for our adult Sunday school class. So that being said, and we'll take a little bit of time in the morning service also for the many folks that come in that don't, we'll just say this politely, for those that don't make it to Sunday school and will be here this morning, we will explain that again for their benefit, but just so you know that. All right, we're in the book of 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. We know that His chosen people as of right now is the church. His heart is after the church today. But in the Old Testament times, before the church came into existence, God's people, His heart was after Israel. One of these days, the church is going to be removed, hopefully very soon. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the event we're looking forward to, God taking the church out. When He does, all of these promises for Israel go back into play. So there are some that are mistaken in their study of the Bible thinking that the church has replaced Israel. We've not replaced them. As Paul said in Romans, we have been grafted in. Because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah when He came, we as Gentiles, we as the church have been grafted in because of faith in Jesus Christ. One of these times, we're going to be grafted back out. One of these times, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, we're going to be taken up to meet Him in the air, and then God is going to again deal with the nation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that many today like to say, well, that's talking about now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I've got news for you. You don't inherit the kingdom of God today by being a peacemaker. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus Christ on the top of the mountain, speaking to the nation of Israel, to the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel, and saying, when I set up my kingdom, here's what it's going to be like. We cannot take Matthew 5, 6, and 7, though there's some application in there. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. That's part of my morning message, that's fresh in my mind. That's in Matthew chapter 5. There's some application for that. But the exact theological doctrine goes to Jesus Christ saying, here's the rules for my kingdom when I return. So God works with the nation of Israel here in 2 Kings. It has been divided. Solomon, David's son, ruled and reigned over the kingdoms of Israel while he was alive. When he died, his son Rehoboam took over. A servant in the household named Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam, and from that point down to where we're at, the kingdom of Israel was divided. The 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, the servant of the house, and the other two, which we call Judah, stayed with Rehoboam. And from those two lines came down all these kings that we've been studying in the book of 2 Kings. Let me get ahead of myself and say this. We're going to finish 2 Kings probably next week. We are not then going to go. We started this many years ago. We started in Galatians. And I taught through the book of Galatians in Sunday school, and I thought, well, we got a good start. Let's go on to Ephesians. Well, long story short, we got to Revelation, went back to Genesis, and now we're in 2 Kings. We've just been going through it for 10 years now, just in this order, going through it as it appears in the Bible. But when we finish 2 Kings, we are going to jump to Ezra. We're going to jump over 1st and 2nd Chronicles, not because it's not important, not because it's not valuable information, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles is basically a repeat of 1st and 2nd Kings. You say, well, does that mean when you read Matthew, you'll skip Luke because it's a repeat? No. Well, the difference between Kings and Chronicles is Kings shows you the human side of all these kings. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chronicles shows you the divine side of the kings. It mentions the good things they did and eliminates the bad things they did. All right? Kings is man's view. Chronicles is God's view. And what a wonderful lesson there is. Man today, like kings, man sees all the faults in us. Man sees the problems and the frailties. God says, what sins are you talking about? And He doesn't see the sinful side. Now, we commit them, we confess them, you understand what I mean? But under the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are hidden, they're washed in His blood. And so Chronicles is God's view of these kings, and everything is positive, all the good things that they did. But Kings is man's view, and it mentions the positive and the negative. So when we get to Chronicles, we're simply going to leapfrog it because it's the same things we've read about, and we've covered both the good and the bad in Chronicles. So as we come to the end of 2 Kings, we are coming to the closing of God's dealing with the nation of Israel through monarchies. After this point, he's going to deal specifically through prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah actually overlaps with 2 Kings. The minor prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, so forth. All right, so we are at a very crucial point in Israel's history here in 2 Kings chapter 24. Because it is the end of the monarchy of Israel. It is the end of the nation. The ten northern tribes have already been carried away into captivity into Assyria. Their kings are no more. They have been eliminated. And we handed out a chart a while ago, and I don't have any more this morning. But as of 721 B.C., with Hosea, that was their last king. And then those 10 northern tribes were carried away into Assyria. We are at the point now where Judah, 200 years later, they lasted longer than Israel did. But now the two tribes of Judah are going to be carried away into Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, as you know by the book of Daniel. And God is going to get fed up with their wickedness and rebellion and idolatry also. And so we're hitting at 2 Kings the end of an era. The end of these two lines of Israel coming down, as it were. And the kingdoms both coming to a close. Notice, if you would, we're here in 2 Kings chapter 24. And we touched a little bit on it last week, and so we'll just kind of start in verse number 1 again. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, and you're very familiar with him, I would think, by reading the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim, again, this is the king of Judah, became his servant 3 years. All right? He became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over the land. Actually, Jehoiakim was a servant to Egypt before this. And the powers, you know how the military powers always struggle. Israel was under servitude to Pharaoh Necho. We saw last week, king of Egypt. Now Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, and then inherits by that the children of Israel because the king of Egypt had defeated them. So now they become servants to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar takes over the land and Jehoiakim becomes a servant. But after 3 years under Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, and the Lord sent against him, talking about Jehoiakim. Now remember, these are God's people. Jehoiakim is the king of Judah. This is the line by which the Messiah is going to come. See, this is important stuff. This is Bible history that affects all the world. This is not modern history where they go back and say, you know, well, Leif Erikson got here before Christopher Columbus did, and rewrite history to take out the Christian part from it. Here is history written and recorded by God about the nation of Israel, and it's accurate and it's true and it is historical. This teacher up in Mount Vernon, if you follow the articles, was sitting at his desk in his class, and he had his Bible sitting closed on his desk. He's had it there for years. And the superintendent or the principal of the school came in and caused a big scene because he had a Bible. He was forcing religion upon the children by having his closed Bible there on the table. And the superintendent demanded that he put that Bible away out of sight. You know why there's nothing wrong with it sitting there? Because it's a history book. People get scared to death when they see that book because they know it condemns them and it judges them and it tells them that there is a God they're going to have to face one of these days, and they don't like that. But if nothing else, say, hey, the reason I got it sitting on my desk, because it's a history book. It tells us where we came from. It tells us where we're going. It's an accurate history book that doesn't have to be updated. Did you hear? It doesn't have to be updated. All right, it's a history book that doesn't need to be changed with the times and updated and all that kind of stuff. It's accurate history. It's right there. And this is the history of the nation of Israel that we're looking at. This book, the more you study it, the more you realize it's a history book, it's a science book, it's a mathematics book. It's not just a spiritual book, though it is a spiritual book above all other things, but it is an authority on anything it talks about. You know, you study history, you find out that Christopher Columbus decided to sail the ocean blue in 1592 or whatever it was. He did 1490, okay, yeah, I wasn't there then, so I don't remember. But he decided He decided to sail the ocean blue back then because he read a verse in Isaiah where it talked about the circle of the earth. And he came to the conclusion by reading the Bible that the world wasn't flat, that it was round, and so he could sail without worrying about falling off. While all of modern, sophisticated, technological science in his day insisted that the world was on the back of a slow-moving turtle and was a flat surface by which if you sailed so far past the dragons, you would sail off the end of that world. That's what science was teaching. And now science wonders today why we don't just bow down to them. Science wonders why we stick to the Bible over Darwin. When we stuck to it years ago over humpback turtles or whatever they were. The Bible is a history book. It's accurate in what it says. And it gives us insight into why things are the way they are today. When you've got a Bible knowledge, you understand why Israel, the smallest sliver of land as a country in all the world, goes through the turmoil and gets the attention it gets. You can't explain that outside of the Bible. All right, they are God's chosen people. As a nation, they are God's chosen people. His favor will one day return to them, though they're going to go through some very tumultuous times between now and then. Their future is predicted in the Bible, and just as God predicted its past history and hit it every time, He's predicted their future history and will hit it every time. It is a history book. So we're looking at the end of the history. It says in verse 2 of chapter 24, "And the Lord sent against him, being Jehoiakim, bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabs, and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets." Now, we looked at that last week. We saw that Isaiah the prophet had pronounced that God was going to lead Israel into captivity. We get to the book of Jeremiah, and you read all the way through the book of Jeremiah, crying out to the leaders of Israel, saying, "Submit yourselves to the king of Babylon, and God will be gracious to you. Give yourselves, turn yourselves over. Don't fight against him. Don't rebel against him. The word of God is, if you submit yourself to him, God will judge Babylon and deliver you one of these days. But don't go through the casualties. Don't go through the resistance. Don't go through the fight." And of course, obviously, the reaction of the leaders of Israel is he was a Benedict Arnold. He was a traitor that was turning and saying, "Turn yourself into the enemies," when it was the word of the Lord that was telling Jeremiah to prophesy that to them. But God here in verse number 2 had said he was going to judge the nation of Judah for what they've done because of their sins, the sins of their father Manasseh. He was going to judge them, and Jehoiakim was trying to bypass the judgment of God. He's trying to get away from it. He's rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, this king. We're not going to be judged by him. We're not going to be servants to him. So he rebelled against him, and the Lord took care of that rebellion. The Lord sent the bands of the Chaldees and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and put down Jehoiakim. Verse 3, "Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." All right, Manasseh had been one of the kings over Judah. He had reigned for 55 years. He was the longest reigning monarch in Judah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like none before him or none after him. He exceeded them all. And so because of his sins, God had written off the nation of Judah. Now, he gave them several more kings after that, but their destiny had been determined by the leadership of Manasseh in the land. All right, verse 5. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah?" Yes, they are. All right, again, in Chronicles, it writes everything good about Jehoiakim. Doesn't mention the bad things. So Jehoiakim, verse 6, "slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead." All right, again, on the seat of Judah, it was always by lineage. It went from father to son to father to son. On the house of Israel, it would go father to son. Then some military leader or some servant of the house would slay the sitting king and take his place. And it was not by bloodline. But on Judah's side, it was always by bloodline because the Lord had guaranteed that from David through Solomon was going to come the Messiah. So it had to be through the bloodline on Judah's side, and it followed through that way. When you put the house of Judah and the house of Israel next to each other and trace their history, and you say, look at Israel. Man, I mean, this guy rebelled against him and conspired against him and took over the throne, and 10 years later his servant killed him, and it went from this family to that family to a poor man's family to a servant's family. While on Judah's side, look at this, it's father, son, father, son, father, son. How did it happen that way? It wasn't out of the intention of the human beings involved. It wasn't of the goodness of the people involved, because several of those kings on Judah's side were wicked people. But it was the hand of God protecting His promise that from that seed, from David through Solomon, was going to come the Messiah. You read Matthew chapter 1, and you read that line that comes down to Joseph, and you got people like Rahab the harlot. All right, not always. Now I know she trusted the Lord and all that, but it wasn't always a good line that came down through there. But God kept that line protected by His hand of mercy and grace, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, He came from a pure line. Here is the kings of Judah, from Jehoiakim to Jehoiakim. And verse 7, and the king of Egypt came not again any more out of the land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. Now you look at a map and look where the Euphrates River is, and imagine that Egypt had control of that land. That's very high northeast of the land of Egypt as it is today. They had control of that land of the Chaldees, way up in that northern area back in that day, until the king of Babylon came and took it from them. Verse number 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. That was the duration of his kingdom, was only 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Now again, this is not necessarily a pattern. There are times where a good father produced an evil son. There's times where an evil father produced a good son. And so it wasn't just bad produced bad. Sometimes it was bad produced good. Sometimes good produced bad. You know what the problem is? Man has a free will. If you want to call it a problem, man has a free will. And every individual is responsible for the decisions they make. Out of the same household, raised the same way, different children can make different decisions. They can be brought up the same way, taught the same things, but they're individuals. And so some of these kings were raised in good homes, but chose the wrong path. Some were raised in bad homes, but miraculously chose the right path. And so the Bible tells us which ones did which. And verse 9 says, he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Verse 10. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Jerusalem, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. All right, Jehoiakim has rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now the Babylon has put Jehoiakim, his son, in his stead. And now he's coming to fortify himself against the city of Jerusalem, which had rebelled against him. Verse 12, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. All right, in the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar, these men went out and surrendered to the king of Babylon. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Now, if you didn't know any more Bible history, you'd know that right now, though the king of Judah is surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile king of Babylon, this idol-worshipping king, the king of Judah is surrendering to him, and Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile idol-worshiping king, comes into the house of the Lord that Solomon built and begins to destroy all the vessels that were dedicated to the God of Israel. Could you take a wild guess at that point? This fellow's in trouble. Israel is surrendering to him. There's nothing they can do. But this king is going in and he's taking the idols that are too big, or the, I shouldn't say idols, but taking the gold in the house of the Lord that's too big to carry, and he's cutting it into smaller pieces where they can backpack it out of there, melt it down, make their own Dagon gods and all that kind of stuff. He's going into the house of the temple of the Lord, taking away all the gold and silver and the snuff dishes and all that stuff set up by Moses back there in the tabernacle. He's taking all that out and emptying out the house of God. Don't you know that God's watching every step he's making and saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Right now it doesn't look too good for Israel. Right now this king's having his way, not only with the people and taking them out, but the things that are dedicated to God, but God is always going to be vindicated. Somebody can challenge him in this lifetime. I remember Voltaire, the great atheist of days gone by, would stand on a stage and just demand, God, if you are really there, prove your existence and strike me down with lightning. And he would just mock God from the stage, and foolish people would pay money to go in and hear this diatribe against God. And he would viciously slander God while he's sitting there. And you know, God didn't even break out a sweat in heaven. God wasn't concerned a bit with what Voltaire was saying down there in front of us. In fact, God was probably amused by it. And the day Voltaire died, you know who he stood before? He stood before God. The one that he had mocked and criticized and ridiculed in front of all those people, that's the one that was going to judge him. Whether he believed it or not or acknowledged it or not, that God was still his judge when it was all over. God's way is going to come full circle. It's going to come around. Nebuchadnezzar is destroying all this stuff in the house of the Lord. I guarantee you by the time the story's over and Nebuchadnezzar's a wild beast eating on grass, the field of the grass, that all this stuff is going to get back to the house of the Lord one way or another. God will always be vindicated. He's not somebody to mess with. He's patient. He is long-suffering. There are people today, you tell them about Jesus Christ died for your sins. I don't need God. Religion's just a crutch. I don't need a crutch. I'm my own man. I can do my own thing. One of these days, if they don't repent and trust Christ as their Savior, they're going to stand before God. They're going to fall down on their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they're going to say, God, I never knew. Nobody ever told me. I never heard. And he's, as it were, going to pop that DVD in or CD or whatever it is. He's going to rewind it to the point where that guy said, I don't need God. Religion's just a crutch. I'm my own man. I can do it my own way. And there before the throne of God, he's going to cry out and say, God, I was such a fool. But it's going to be too late. Everything's going to come full circle. For that which a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You say, what's the cure against that? The only cure for that is repentance. The only cure for that is calling out to God for mercy in this life. Because once life's over, you know, you hear people say, well, so-and-so died, pray for him. Doesn't do any good to pray for him now. If he's dead, it's already been determined. By the time he took his last breath here, he took his first breath either in heaven or in hell. And that sounds pretty harsh sometimes, I know. But that is reality. That is the truth. And here we find in the Bible, we find that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and carries away all this stuff from the Lord's house. Look down, if you would, in verse 14. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor. May I remind you that here's how it could say. He carried away all Jerusalem, all the princes, all the mighty men. But again, in English grammar, he puts the word and in there. That's to slow you down so you don't read through it too quick. And he says, and he carried away all Jerusalem and. The and isn't necessary in there for you to understand it, but it's there on purpose. It's called a polysyndeton when you get into English grammar, which means exactly nothing to most of us, but it means that God had a reason for the word being there. And though it's not necessary to be there, God is slowing you down. When he puts the word and this, and this, and this, he's getting you to pay attention to each of the items in that list. When he says this, 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 without the and in it, he's waiting for you to get through the list to see the conclusion of the matter. God has a reason for the way he writes everything he writes. And here he's getting you to pay attention to everything that's carried away. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. Those are the only ones Nebuchadnezzar didn't want. He took away all the producers. He took away all of the laborers. He took away all of the workers. He took them all out of the land, the mighty men, the leaders, the landowners and everything, and he left behind the poorest of the people. Verse 15. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen, and smiths, 1,000. All that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. He decimated the land of Jerusalem. He took everything positive and productive away from it, left everything not positive and productive behind it, and he brought the land to its lowest common denominator. You know what that's called in our era, though it's not as popular now as it was 20 years ago? It's called communism. Making everybody equal, putting everybody on the same level. That's what Nebuchadnezzar, the false god, Gentile, that's what he did. Put everybody on the same plane. He put them all in poverty. And that's what communism will do for people. If you don't believe it, go to some of those communist bloc countries that are now free. Some of those countries that were granted their freedom after communism was destroyed, and look at the extreme poverty they're in today because of the system that was placed upon them. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. He took away everything that was productive and moved it somewhere else and left the rest of the land for the others that were still there. Verse 17. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Now verse 17, if you don't look at it carefully, can be very confusing. You know that every king was set up by a bloodline. Zedekiah is going to be the very last king in the line of Judah. To fulfill the promises of God, Zedekiah has to be the bloodline of David. When you read verse 17, when it says, "And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah his father," and if you put "his" with Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Babylon, you've got a Gentile leader's father taking over the throne of Israel. That's not the way the verse reads. And again, by careful examination is how you come to that conclusion. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah his, talking about Jehoiakim, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. You say, how do you know that? Well, because verse 18 says Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Notice this. His mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now go back to chapter 23. Look at verse number 31. And see that this is the same lineage of his uncle. All right, this is not Nebuchadnezzar putting his father, who he called Zedekiah, on the throne. This is Nebuchadnezzar removing Jehoiakim and putting his father's brother back on the throne. Because we read in chapter 23 and verse 31 about Jehoahaz. And at the end of the verse it says his mother's name was Hamathal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So this new king Zedekiah is the nephew of Jehoahaz. He's still the same bloodline coming down from David. And again, if you're not careful of verse 17 and we misinterpret that, we would come to the conclusion that God's hand of protection on that line somehow slipped and a wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar came and put his daddy on the throne and that messed up the whole thing, but that's not what happened. He put Jeconiah's father's brother on the throne. There's a lot of half-brother thing going on in there, but just referred to as brother. All right, and it says about him in verse 19, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. All right, all of these kings of Israel, starting with Jehoiakim, who was under Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years and then rebelled against him. Now Zedekiah, who was handpicked by Nebuchadnezzar to replace his nephew. And yet all these kings knew Israel was destined to be a free nation. Israel was to be ruled and reigned by a king. And because they had not chosen God to rule and reign over them, we're at the very last king. And our minds are drawn back to the very first king in 1 Samuel, Saul. When they came to Samuel and said, when Israel said, "We want a king like the other lands to rule over us." And Samuel said, "No, you don't need a king. The Lord your God, He will rule over you." And they said, "No, but we want a king. We want to be like the nations of the gods around us." How funny that that should come to mind at the very ending of the monarchies of Israel, that their last king would rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, not because of a devotion for God, because God's never mentioned. Not because of a heritage of the nation of Israel being blessed by God, but simply out of a pride and ego that as an Israelite, he's not going to submit himself to someone else. God's completely left out of the picture. That's where Israel has gone from the days of Saul down to the days of Zedekiah. A complete departure from God. And now that it's happened, God's judgment's going to fall. The nation of Israel is going to completely lose its heritage and lose its lineage and lose its monarchy. Why? Because of its rebellion against God. It's not because of the resources that the land has or doesn't have. So you pick up a secular history book and find out that the demise of Israel was caused by a barren land. The Palestinians moved into it. They couldn't do anything with it. Israel took it away from them. That's the secular history book. Israel took it away from the Palestinians. That's why they deserve a homeland today. That's all twisted history, by the way. And it's on CBS, NBC, CNN, and Fox News and all that every single night of the year. A twisted historical account of the land of Israel. Well, they went backwards because the land was barren. That's why they went backwards because they departed from their God. You know, every time they put one of those Walter Cronkite, he's probably not around anymore, or any, you know, anytime they put Dan Rather or something up there, they ought to put a Bible-believing Christian right after him and say, "Now here's the other side of the story. You know, you've given your secular report as man sees it, Kings. Here's the spiritual report as God sees it, Chronicles." And we find out that the reasons for these things are not the reasons that we get reported on the news. And that's why each succeeding generation gets farther and farther away from God, because of the secularization. It's not because of the wickedness and the ungodliness as much as it is just plain secularization of the generations of America. They're not getting the Bible, but they're getting all kinds of information that's filling their head that's not just the devil out there flaunting himself, but under the surface he's giving them false information that get them to forget completely against God. And only the Bible is going to bring us back. And the Bible is completely able and capable and timely enough to be able to do it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. And even though we're reading way back here in 2 Chronicles, and Father, going back thousands of years in history, we do see, Father, how fitting it is for the year 2008, the day that we set our feet upon this pavement. God, the day we walk and live in, your Bible is still applicable. Father, still gives us the answers to life's questions. And Father, we see human nature at its worst, and we see your mercy and grace at its best. And Father, we pray as we consider your judgment, we consider, Father, our nation before you, that you would be merciful to us. God, we pray that you would help us to raise and train up the future generations in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help us, Father, to use this Bible as a textbook in everything that we do, especially in the lessons of life. Bless our Sunday school hour. Father, be with those that come to join us for our morning service. Meet with us, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we've got about 10 or 11 minutes till we begin our morning service.